exhorts to the church, the discipling of your kids. Then you speak to the youth leaders and the kids workers, like, how's it going? They're like, we're struggling. We're trying everything. And then they do the maths. How many hours does the average youth leader or kids worker get with that child in a year? About 50 hours. How many hours does a parent have with that same child? 3,000 hours. And what you find in the scriptures is that the primary responsibility for the spiritual shaping of lives is the parents of those kids. And then the church supplements rather than substitutes the shaping of those lives. The book of Proverbs, by the way, is a parenting manual. In the Old Testament, it's the whole thing. If you look at the opening chapters, it's about a father speaking to a kid saying, hey, I want to teach you how to live life. How to live life. And if you just think about what the book of Proverbs says, it contrasts itself with two kinds of parenting. You've got traditional parenting, which is how many of us maybe were brought up, and then you've got more modern parenting. In traditional parenting, the emphasis is on controlling children's behavior. Okay? And the parent is a disciplinarian, and the child is our subject. Modern parenting says, oh, that's awful. That is so old school. We're damaging people. No, modern parenting says, your job is not to control your child's behavior. Your job is to boost their self-esteem. Boost their self-esteem. And no, I'm not their disciplinarian. I am their friend. So we speak about parenting as becoming parenting. I'm their friend, which means that they're not my subject. They're my equal. Now, here's the thing, there's elements of strengths and weaknesses in both. But when you look at the book of Proverbs, you realize that God has a different pattern altogether. In the book of Proverbs, the emphasis in parenting is the parent is the one who passes wisdom onto the child. Wisdom onto the child. In which case, the parent is a discipler and the child is a disciple. And we find that really helpful, that so much of parenting is pep talks. And it's living life with them and having conversations with them. And really, the wisdom that you are growing in as people, as more experienced human beings, as more experienced followers of Jesus, you're constantly passing it on to your children. And that is one of the most fantastic opportunities we have in terms of what we get to do with these little lives under our care.
Just on that thing of parenting being about pep talks, I'm just reminded today our son, who's nine, got a flu bug, and he was sick, and I was helping him at one point, and he turned and he said, Mom, this is one of the worst days ever. And he had also missed the beginning of school, and he was so excited about meeting this author, and I just said to him, yeah, my love, but you know what? These days make the good days even sweeter. We need bad days so we know what good days are like. And actually, sometimes, even though you're not going to school, because he was complaining that he's not learning today, and I said, I think sometimes you're learning more through these moments than you are through the good times. And they're just small little moments that we have with our kids. But what I wanted to say, just zooming out again as the last point in this part of our chat. Terrence mentioned it before, but I think a huge foundation in an essential understanding, if we are to disciple our kids well, is to remember whose kids they really are. I think sometimes we can get so caught up in our role and forget that we co-parent with God, and He is their ultimate Father, and He is their only perfect parent. It's not us. I find that so liberating when I remember that. And it's been a key element in my journey as a parent. I've gone through valleys when I've taken my job too seriously and I become racked with anxiety because there's so much that is beyond our control, isn't there, as parents? And I know this, but I feel like I forget it and God brings me back. I learned it first when we had a miscarriage, when we were trying so hard to have kids, and then when we had a threatened miscarriage with our first son, Eli, I remember, I've never been a particularly fearful person, but I remember walking around during that pregnancy and literally shaking feeling like a leaf, feeling how fragile I was and how incapable I was of sustaining this life that I so desperately wanted to sustain. And I remember I just had this breath prayer that I just constantly would pray, God, you sustain and you grow this life. It's your life. And now we have an 11-year-old son, and he constantly reminds me that this is his life that he has brought to fruition. And I have, of course, helped.
God reminds.
God has. Not
Eli
here.
Reminds.
No. And another wake-up call was first child coming out of the hospital. You feel so overprotective, and like the world is such a big place. You know, as you walk out, you just don't even know how to strap this person into a little car seat. And we both drive out of the hospital with Eli, 2 days old. And Taryn, for once, is driving at about 20 k's an hour. And we're about 250 meters outside of Vincent Pilotti Hospital. Eli's behind me in the back side of the, behind the passenger seat. Bam! There's this, what sounds like a gunshot. And the whole window right next to our beautiful baby Eli just shatters and glass sprays all over him. And we had just gone past one of those grass cutters on the side of the highway, and a stone had ricocheted and shattered all over our baby, and we just both burst into tears. And we felt like, gosh, the world
we thought someone tried to shoot our
car. Very scary place. How are we going to keep this guy alive for like a week, let alone like 21 years? But all of it, again and again, I feel like God just brings me back to remember, Julie, this isn't ultimately your job. It's mine, and you get to co-parent with me. And I was reminded of it again a few years ago when a good friend of ours, Diane, succumbed to her battle with cancer, leaving four very young children behind. And I remember sitting with her a few weeks before she went, and she was so, for me, weirdly unsentimental. And I said, Di, is there anything that you want to like me to say to your kids in a few weeks' time? Is there anything you want me to say in a few years' time? And she said, no, God's got them. He's their perfect father. This is my road, and he's got a road that's perfect for each one of them. And I found that so shocking and brutal and challenging. And we've had the privilege of watching from a distance to see how God has got those four precious lives, and they're doing great. And God has been their perfect father. God is our kids' father, which means that we can take a deep breath and we can learn as much as we can, but we also don't have to play God in their lives. We get to be like Hannah in the Old Testament, who brought her longed-for son, Samuel, to the feet of the temple. We get to bring our kids to the feet of Jesus. And I think that's the ultimate definition of disciple-making, isn't it? Taking someone by the hand and bringing them closer to the feet of Jesus. That's our job as parents, our ultimate job. We've got lots of things we're concentrating on, keeping them safe, getting them to school, keeping food in them, keeping clothes on them. But that is our ultimate job, leading them closer to the feet of Jesus. And this looks different for every one of us parents and every one of us of our children. How I bring Eli closer to the feet of Jesus is different to the way that I need to bring Finn, because they are different and I am different too. So keep that in mind. And finally, under this point, remember, as Taryn has already alluded to, that God is parenting us as we parent our kids. God is parenting us. Isn't that wonderful? It can feel like such a daunting task. But remember that this is one of God's key ways of him making you more dependent on him and more like him. There's never been a time in my life where I felt so exhausted and so out of my natural comfort zone and resources that I, you know, kids just can push you to the complete edge and push all the buttons that no one else even knew was there, right? And I think that's a good thing when we realize that just like our kids are meant to get to the end of themselves and sometimes go, Mom, Dad, I need you. That's what parenting is is meant to do with us. Drive us to the end of ourselves so that we go, we don't have what it takes. God, our Father, my kids' Father, we desperately need you.
I often say to my kids, I say, how many fathers you got? And they go, two. Here's your daddy. So they go, you are. And you are the Father, our Father in heaven. So obviously I've told them the right answers. And I say, what's the difference between the Father in heaven and your Father on earth? And they think about it. I say, your Father on earth says the word, see you later, but your Father in heaven never does, because he's with you all the time. And you know, there's another difference. Good parenting, good earthly parenting, your job is to make your kids not need you, which, by the way, is the thing that is so stuffed up about parenting. There's something so deep inside of you that needs to be needed by these people. And yet, they need to not need you. They should, every year of their life, need you a little less than the year before. I mean, that is part of making disciples. You're actually building away from yourself so that they can stand up on their own two feet. You spend more time preparing the child than preparing the road for the child. You're not trying to carve out life for them. You're trying to make people that will be able to go through life. But God the Father is different. If you grow in spiritual maturity, you actually grow in your ability to need and depend on God. So the Heavenly Father, instead of building us away from himself, actually builds us towards him more and more. And our grand goal in parenting is to make our kids not need us, but to help them to need the Father who will be there with them for the rest of their lives in any situation they find themselves in.
Awesome. Thank you so much, guys. Wow, there was so much in there. Hope you guys have been taking mental notes, and I just love how you guys have, through everything is just so, parenting is discipling, parenting is pointing our kids towards the gospel and towards Jesus, and through everything, through how we discipline them. I love what you say, Taryn, about love is firm, not harsh, and how that little one-liner can change the way that we, how we discipline our kids. Yeah, so thank you guys for that. We are going to let you guys have a quick break. Stretch your legs, go to the loo. There's tea and coffee outside. Grab your tea and coffee. Dessert is going to be served to the table. So we'll see you guys back here in about 10 minutes. Thank you. Thanks, guys.
So the love to just get really practical now. Julie and I wrote this little ebook called InReach, Introducing Our Kids to Christ, and we basically wrote down all of our ideas in there, but I just want to pull out some of them for you now. And we're still speaking about spiritually shaping our children. There's a lot of education that needs to happen. We need to, you know, develop them on all fronts. They've got gifts and talents. We want to help them build good relationships. But this talk, we're speaking about helping them to build their relationship with God. And just a few handles. The first one is to pray for your kids. To pray for your kids. You disciple your kids by praying for them. And we pray for two reasons. The first is we want for our kids what only God can do in and for them. I mean, for starters, only God can rescue a human being. Only God can wake someone up. There's a verse in the Bible that says, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Anybody who's had a spiritual conversion will say, something supernatural happened. This wasn't a human reaching out to you. This was God himself reaching out to you. And then, even once God is in the life of a person, only God has access to the deepest desires and decisions that are formed in the interior of that life. The other reason we pray is we believe in the power of God. Prayer is only powerful because God is powerful. One of my favorite pictures when it comes to praying for my kids is there's the story of Rangoon, this ancient Buddhist town, where this huge bell during a war came unhinged and rolled into the river. And many different engineers try to get this bell out of the river. Eventually, a Buddhist priest said, if I can get the bell out the river, can I put it on my temple? And everybody agreed. And he got the whole village, who was able to swim, to cut these bamboo reeds and to tie a string to them. And one at a time, people would swim down and tie this a bamboo reed to the bell. And this carried on for weeks and months on end until there were thousands of these bamboo reeds. And one day, someone just put this last bamboo reed in and the whole thing just lifted up. And when I think about praying, I think about tying bamboo reeds to my kids. So it's not just praying once, it's praying the same prayer again and again and again, each time tying a reed to these little lives. And there is so much we can pray for our kids. We tend to want to pray for the circumstances of our children. God, help them at school. God, help them with their friendships. But actually, when you look at what Scripture says we should pray for, we should firstly pray for their salvation. We pray that they come to know God. Just because they grow up in a Christian home doesn't mean that it's in the bank. They still need to have their own experience of God. I've got some friends, myself included, who grew up in completely non-Christian homes, and yet we're reached by God. And I've got other friends who grew up in Christian homes, and they walked away. And there is that that humbling feeling that we as parents can't actually control what happens with our kids' relationship with God. Oh, but we can do something. We can pray. We can pray. We can pray for grace and peace in their lives. We can pray for God's wisdom. We can pray that they could know God's power. We could pray that they'd be filled with hope. We could pray that they know what it is to walk closer to Christ, that they would become rooted in loving community. So much of what we're hoping for and praying for, especially by the time they become teenagers, is that they've got some Christian mates. If they can just find some Christian friends, that could be good. Because as kids, they find their primary identity in their parents. But when they become teenagers, they're individuating, which means they're purposely saying, I'm trying to break away from you psychologically and find out who I am. But I find out who I am from my peers. So we pray, God, surround them with some Christian friends. We also pray for our church that we'd have a thriving youth ministry. And as parents, we do all we can. We come to the youth leader and say, is there anything I can do to help? Do you need lifts? Do you need, people to help with a camp? Anything to see this youth ministry flourish, it's going to set up our own kids one day if they can just have a bunch of teenage friends. We pray that they would minister potently. A lot of my friends who have been serving God for decades say they first got bitten by this idea of serving God when they were in high school or even in late primary school, and somebody said, we need you to help in kids' ministry, or we need you to actually be a leader. And they're like, me, a leader? I mean, I think about Julie. Julie's parents became Christians, and they dragged Julie off to church. She wasn't interested until a lady came to her and said, hey, I've got these girls that come from broken homes, and I'm wanting to disciple them. Julie didn't even know what the word disciple meant. Can you help me disciple them? Julie wasn't even a Christian at that point, but between that conversation and the next time, she'd become a Christian. And her first experience was discipling other lives. Once you taste the feeling of God using you to reach other people. So we don't just want our kids to receive ministry. We want them to minister. And where possible as a family, we can minister together. We can also pray for their future spouse. We can pray for their friends. We can pray for their protection. We could pray for their hunger for God and His Word. We can pray for the flourishing of their gifts. And I've included a whole bunch of prayers that are Scripture saturated. I literally yesterday, I didn't tell you, but I just prayed all those Scriptures again over Eli, Finn, Ivy, Charlie, and Sam. And then, I don't know if you know this, but God is able to speak outside of His Scripture and highlight specific insights and promises about people. And Julie and I've got five little documents on our computer: Eli, Finn, Ivy, Charlie, Sam, under prophetic words, this file. And over the years, when we were pregnant, we would pray, and God would give us a scripture, or somebody would come and say, I was just looking at Eli, and I had this thought. We write it down, and we sometimes pray those insights over our little children. And then, of course, you pray as the Spirit leads. God might just guide you in what you need to pray for. Julie, her brother, and her sister all follow Christ, married to Christian partners, and Julie's parents every single day of their life pray for all of their children and all of their grandchildren. Now just think about the power of that in a life. Somebody praying for you. Somebody praying for you. So firstly, we pray for our children. How often? A lot. Okay, so if you can pray every day, wow, that's amazing. I doubt you can pray every day, but pray a lot. And secondly, we read God's word with our kids. We read God's word with our kids. Hey, we read God's word in front of our kids. I'm part of Common Ground Church, which was founded by Rigby Wallace and his son, Ryan Wallace, who was my contender in the run for single Julie, and I won. I still remember speaking to Rigby, who had hoped that Julie and Ryan would get together, and going to talk to Rigby and saying, hey, Rigby, I just wanted to run it by you. I've met this girl, and I just wanted to tell you. So he said, who? So I said, Julie. And he said, is there not anyone else? But Ryan says that he grew up. Ryan said
that has nothing to do with the story.
Yeah, nothing to do with the story, but it feels really good for my ego right now. Ryan said he grew up watching his dad every day reading the Bible, and that made such an impression. And the Bible was on the kitchen table, and his dad had read it. I've got many friends who say they could see their parents walked with God for one main reason: they read the Bible every day. Of course, you need more. You actually need to let the word shape your life. But just the simple activity. And if you read your Bible on your phone, I hope you're telling your kids, hey, I'm not on Facebook right now. Just so you know, I am reading my Bible. Let them know, just so they can see, hey, Mom, Dad, read the Bible. And then read God's word with them. Read God's word with them. Yeah, because God's word is like honey, we explain to our kids. It feeds our soul with energy and joy. God's word is like a sword. We can fight the devil and darkness with it. God's word is like a mirror. We learn who we are in Christ through it. God's word is a light for our path. It shows us how we should live our lives. And when they're small, you read God's word to them, but quickly start reading God's word with them. So open up the Bible and say, let's see what God's going to say to us now. And you read, and you're not just reading to them, you're letting God's word speak to you. And with five kids, I've got to be honest, it's especially if you're reading the same books, because you discover a few, you lose energy as more and more kids come. You're like, I've read this six times already. And actually, we realized last year that the younger kids were starting to skimp on them. And we got back, we basically said, we've got to get Bible reading going with the younger kids. And we started reading the Bible to Ivy, who's six, and she says, Mom and Dad, I didn't like the Bible before because I think I like the devil too much. But now the more I read the Bible, the more I love the Bible and I hate the devil. I was like, let's read the Bible to this girl. I mean, she was five at the time.
That could explain some of the feistiness.
And then bring a light mood to Bible reading. Bible reading shouldn't be eating spinach time. It's an exciting time. What to read to them in this book, share with you different books that I recommend for different age groups. But if I can say, ages 8 to 12, I think you start putting aside all of those cool kids' Bibles, and you now introduce them to the big Bible. And I just wanted to tell you what I've been doing now, I think for 4 or 5 months with Eli and Finn, and now Ivy has started to join in. I've got friends that do it at dinner time. Some people do it at the breakfast table. In my house, it's 6:30. I wake up Eli and Finn and Ivy and Julie. And I say, guys, come. And we all climb into the bed together. We climb into the bed.
I'm awake already doing other stuff.
And they climb into. And what I did is I chose 210 passages in the Bible that are 15 verses long. And I basically said, you know, I doubt we can read from Genesis to Revelation. And probably there's, for the first time you read it, I think I actually want to give you some highlight jumps and key turning points and key chapters. So I've identified those, and I'm literally working through them. They're listed in the back of this book called The Family Bible Adventure. And about every 10 or 15 days, you don't read a Bible passage, you watch a Bible Project video. I don't know if you've discovered BibleProject.com. So my kids love it. Storytelling of the Bible visually, and busy tracking with these guys. So I just want to tell you what I did this morning, because I do it every day. Firstly, I check what day I've got to read, and this morning, what I was reading is John 13, verses 1 to 17, or 1 to 18. So I go, okay, guys, come. We lie down. I say, John 13, God, please speak to us. And I read John 13, verses 1 to 18 in front of them. I'm reading it on a screen. I'll tell you why. Because on BibleGateway.com, also on Bible.com or YouVersion.com, you can have your own account and you can highlight. So I will read this passage in front of them, to them, and God speaking to us, and then I say, so which passage spoke to you? And Finn's always first. I want this one. And then he gets highlights blue. So I tag his verse, and I say, please read it to me, and he reads it to me, because I'm wanting God's word to come out of his mouth. And I highlight blue. How about you, Eli? He takes a bit longer. Highlight him green. How about you, Julie? She's in the other room, and she shouts her verse, and she gets yellow. I used to get pink, but now Ivy started to take that, and that's full. There's only four colors, and I'm just using star. But it so rocks. There's so much energy as we all putting our color patches on this little Bible passage. It's just been amazing how engaged all of us are. And then I say, okay, each of us, let's pray to God about what he's just spoken to us. God has spoken to us through that verse. Let's talk to God about it. Maybe you want to pray about something else, that's fine. But maybe if God has said that to you, pray it over your life or pray it back to God. And what I'm trying to teach these kids to do is to take the truth and pray it into their life and pray it over their lives. So, and it's been amazing. The other day, Julie asked, what do you like most about your dad, to Eli? And he said, it's the fact that we start every day reading the Bible. And this drip feeding of biblical truth is so important. I don't know of a better way to disciple young lives than literally to read at least 200 passages of the Bible with them and read it and go, what do you see? Now, I know a lot about the Bible because I'm a professional Bible preacher. I get paid money to know things about the Bible. But when it comes in these times, I'm holding back on being the teacher. I'm just another person reading scripture with them, seeing what God says to me. I'm letting the Bible speak for itself. And it's been electrifying to see this drip feeding of scripture come in. It's amazing how in conversation they'll use language that they're picking up in the Bible because they're starting to join all the pieces together. So if you don't have a plan, once your kid turns 8, I want to propose this. And I actually plan on looping through it twice with every kid between ages 8 and 12. And when they turn 12, my plan is, inspired by another friend who's ahead of me, to make a big Bible-giving ceremony when you go out and you buy an awesome Bible for this kid. And then you talk to them about their Bible reading plan. And either they keep looping in with your Bible reading or they start their own Bible reading. But what you're trying to teach them is the habit of Bible reading. You're saying, guys, I hope that you keep doing this the rest of your life. And if we could just get our kids hooked on daily scripture reading and reflection, I can't think of a better spiritual resource that we give them than that. The other thing I wanted to say is disciple your kids towards, for lack of better language, a great kingdom destiny. So when you think about who your kids are becoming, hey, I hope you hope that they attend church and that they have consistent devotions and that they act in a godly way. But if that's all you hope for them, that's pretty low. I mean, that's, but mom and dad, what do I get to do with my life? You get to go to church, you get to be a good boy, and you get to read your Bible. Like, yay! That's just the beginning. I mean, that's the springboard into the real stuff. The real stuff is you get to make an impact for Christ in your generation. Psalm 127 says that our children are like arrows in a quiver. And I love that thought that in the years we got them, we are shooting them out. And there comes a time when they're out there and they're serving God. And we need to discern the kingdom destiny of our children in prayer, whatever it takes. And here's the thing, as parents, we need to understand that we're sending them out, possibly into dangerous parts of the world. God might take them. They might end up tackling some of the giants of the world. They might head off to other countries. And as God gives us words for them, we record those words. We pitch to our kids an exciting vision for their lives. We tell them that they should become a kingdom advancing, sacrificial, courageous, all in, others serving arrow for God. We tell them that they should take the high path in life, that they should refuse to live in comfort zones too long, that they should seek to serve the poorest of the poor and to reach those furthest from God. We tell them to lend their strengths to what the church is becoming. I was a youth leader for many years, and something I noticed is that some teenage kids were high commitment and some teenage kids were low commitment. Almost always, they reflected the commitment levels of their parents. They grew up in a Christian home where mom and dad were very superficially involved in church, and church was one of the 7 things they were doing in their life. Following Jesus was one of the 12 things they were doing in their life. Their kids would kind of pick up on that level unless God got a hold of them. Whereas kids that grew up in parents that were involved in church and were involved in ministry and a passion to reach people from God tended to make those kind of disciples. So it's not only pointing your kids with your words, but modeling to them an enthusiasm for Christ and his kingdom and the church. And we need to remember that our culture is so powerfully working. We're passing a baton of faith onto our kids, but it's not happening in, you know, on the beach with the sun shining. We are in war-torn territory. The sniper of our children's souls is taking shots at our kids. There are bullets whizzing by. There are bombs going off. We are in the middle of a spiritual battle. And we want to inspire our kids to be warriors for Christ. Not doing, you know, jihad damage, if you think that's what I mean, because you don't understand a biblical language. I'm talking about somebody who's laying down their life to serve other people. And are willing to face challenges and overcome resistance. We should expose our kids to role models. Be on the lookout for stories of inspiring people. Make sure that your kids hear these stories. Serve the poor. Work for justice. Plant churches. Lead friends to Christ. Expose our kids to people that are doing those kind of things. Share your sense of excitement with your kids. Help your kids see all hardships as God's training. Nowadays, people really do think that life is meant to be easy and are surprised when it's hard. And yet if you're going to grow as a follower of Jesus, you expect life to be hard. Because God tends to do so much work in our lives in hardships. And because the devil is real. And then cast a vision. Say, hey, maybe God's going to, you know, call you to marry someone one day and be a parent. And start even casting a vision for them. You know, what an awesome thing that will be for their lives. I've got this friends in one of the congregations in Common Ground. Every single Monday night, they've got now two boys that are 22 and 19, and they're still staying at home, these guys. But they are dynamic disciples of Jesus, these kids. And they learned it from their mom and dad, who every single Monday night invite new people for dinner. Sometimes it's a homeless person who knocked on the door earlier the night, who's just had a shower. Sometimes it's a neighbor. But they basically are teaching their kids the Christian practice of hospitality, where you invite people not that you naturally gravitate to, but people that actually a lot of other people would walk away from. And these kids have grown up with this outward-focused, outward-facing, putting yourself out of your comfort zone way of life. I wonder what you could do as you grow up with your kids that it doesn't just give them this example of the suburban, materialistic, comfort-filled life, and think that somehow you're infusing them with enthusiasm for God. I wonder what you could do that is countercultural, that inspires your children to live lives that are really on the path of Christ.
Great. Just one extra thing under that first point Terrence said about praying. I hadn't planned to say this, but I think we don't just pray for our kids, but as they grow up, we pray with our kids. And Terrence does that with our boys in the morning. But another great place is in the car. We spend so much time in the car together as parents, generally lifting our kids to school, picking them up, that we have made it a habit to pray about the day with our kids as we're driving them to school in the morning, whoever's taking them. And it's just not a very long thing. As we kind of round that last bend, we'll say, okay, let's pray for the day. And it's generally me or Taryn taking them. And then they're welcome to join in. But it's a wonderful time of them actually being involved in that. And they're also just hearing the actual goal of their life through those prayers. Most days, I say something along the lines of, God, won't you bless these kids so that they can be a huge blessing to their teachers, to some of the kids at school that might need help or just might need a friend, and to the world at large. And they're getting that prayed over them, and they're hearing it again and again and again. And I'm sure that goes in deep. There was something else I was going to say about prayer there, but it's eluded me. But I was going to say, I had to share a message last Sunday at our own church community, and I was really just struggling with the prep and feeling the weight of it. And my eldest son, Eli, asked me how I was doing, and I said to him, love, would you please pray for me and with me? Because I'm really feeling the burden of this Sunday. And he did so, and I kind of forgot about it. And he had such a different level of ownership after that Sunday, I had forgotten about that moment, and he sought me out afterwards when I came home, and he said, "Mom, how did it go? Did God answer our prayers?" And I think that's one way we really can involve our kids in our ministry and in our work, by asking our kids to pray with us. I didn't realize the impact until after. Another thing that we highlight in this book is be on the lookout for spiritual conversations. Be on the lookout for spiritual conversations. In my life, these tend to be like these small little nuggets of gold in the mud of the ordinary, mundane, everydayness of life. They're not set up, you know, beautifully. They don't come on wings and you see them. They're normally when you're tired. They're not normally at the right moment in the day. And a kid will just ask something, or you'll just know this is a moment that you need to seize to actually have a spiritual conversation. They're hidden in the dirt of the day-to-day. And I suppose this is obvious, but maybe it's something that we miss more and more these days, is if they're hidden in the dirt of the day-to-day grind, it means we have to spend time, day-to-day time, rubbing up against one another, exposing ourselves to our kids, and just being in their presence, unplugged time. And I've heard from parents that are have older kids, this gets increasingly difficult. But how are we going to have these deep, very needed spiritual conversations that ideally we should be having hundreds of them over the years, not just one or two, you know, that we coerce out of our kids? They're only going to happen if we have unplugged, unhurried time with our kids. We can't force these to happen. These are moments that generally find us. An example of one that happened a few months ago was we were on a holiday and myself and the kids were playing a board game on the bed, on a big double bed, and something went wrong and our one boy pushed our daughter off the bed in anger and she fell backwards. And it was an angry, ugly outburst. And I collected myself. I sent him to another bathroom and I checked that she was okay first of all. And I realized after I had taken a few breaths that this was an unlikely moment, but this was a moment for a spiritual and a forming conversation. And I first said to my daughter, "Ivy, are you okay?" And we checked she's fine. And I said, "Ivy, no matter what you did, you never deserve that kind of treatment. No matter how much you irritated your brother, whether you cheated in this game, you never, ever deserve to be treated like you just got treated." Then I went to some long minutes and I found the brother who had these big eyes sitting on a bathroom mat, but not actually that big. And I sat next to him and I prayed before I went in and I said, "My boy, you're here for two reasons. The first is because what you did, how it hurt you. Because when you use your strength as a boy to hurt those that are smaller and weaker than you and more vulnerable, something inside you becomes weaker. Your heart gets smaller and more broken." And that's what bullies are. They look strong on the outside, but they are weak and fearful on the inside. And you were never meant to be that. The second reason why what you did was so harmful and got you sitting on this bathroom mat is because what it did to Ivy. In that moment when you just unexpectedly lashed out at her, she learned that she can't trust your strength to protect her, but that actually it's unpredictable and it might lash out and hurt her. And that's an awful thing to do to a girl, to anyone. And I said, "What if Ivy grew up and she thought, well, that's just the way boys are? Or what if one day she married someone who treated her like that when he was angry? Imagine if Dad treated Mom like that." We both agreed that would be awful. And he had a little cry, and then he went out to find his sister and say sorry. And I sat there thinking, this is the gold. Amidst the empty toilet rolls and the acrid smell of urine, because I live with five boys on that bathroom mat, this is where it's at. These are the moments that actually make it meaningful. Because if we have hundreds of these over the course of our time with our kids, that's what's really forming them. We can't force these times. Just two other points under this point of spiritual conversations. That was a the example I gave is one where I might have sounded quite preachy. But most of the time, we're not preaching to our kids when we're having these conversations. We're doing what Jesus did. We're asking questions. We're asking questions like he did, and we're letting them figure stuff out, and we're just walking a road with them, taking them one step closer to Jesus. We don't judge our kids in these times. Make sure that you, Andy Stanley talks about being unshockable as a parent. You can, once your kids have told you stuff, just be pretty unshockable. Listen to them, ask them some questions. Then as soon as they're gone, you can turn to your partner and go, "Wah! What the heck? I never knew that was happening." But let your kids know that you're a safe space and that they can share anything with you. Another point is disciple differently in adolescence. As you can tell, Taryn and I haven't hit that milestone with our own kids yet, but we're on the lookout with, we're always asking parents that are above us. And some of the things that we've learned so far is that you need to recognize the need for distance and this kind of pulling away that adolescence requires. It's a very healthy thing that kids pull away from their parents and they begin to try and work out, what do I believe and what's my independent thinking aside from what I've grown up with or my parents? And don't let this shake you. It's a wonderful part, a healthy part of growing up. In this time, as disciples of these teens, major on the heart. Don't die on the hill of a messy room. Major on the heart. Strive to celebrate and spot the grace in their lives. The whole world has got hundreds of messages coming at your teens, telling them how they don't measure up, how cool everybody else is, how inadequate they are, whispering their faults at them all the time, their anxieties, their insecurities. You are one of the only people that knows them well and can genuinely spot the good things in their life and celebrate those. And what we celebrate, what we water, grows. So often we so spot the black dot on the paper, in a sense, we forget that there's so much white space all around it. How about being way more enamored with how much white space there is in your teenager's interior than the few black spots? A guy that we once heard speak on this, he said he was pulling his hair out with his teen son on so many fronts, but he worked hard to think, geez, this guy, he loves animals, and he's so loyal to his friend. And he went to his son and he said, "Greg, I just want you to know I'm so inspired by how gentle and kind you are with our animals and how loyal you are to your mates." And his son, he just saw his son's shoulders kind of go back. And it opened up a new level of intimacy with his son when he started to celebrate instead of always criticize. Speak those seeds into existence. Water the gray spots and they will grow. Got your own ones.
There's that saying, your voice becomes their inner voice. The words you keep speaking over your children become their inner voice. And good for you to actually take out some time and go, what are the things my child needs me to say? And then to say those 10 more times than you currently are. Yeah. Just hammer home those seeds, those words that you get to speak over your child again and again. Julie, I'm mindful of single parents that are here today. I mean, I grew up basically with a single parent, and what a courageous, exhausting, scary task that is. You've spent some time with Angelique Ode, who's a single lady who's adopted her own children, and maybe just want to share some of the things that inspired you about her. I mean, here's somebody who's following Jesus, making ends meet, and then trying to raise her children and disciple.
Wow. Well, I think just to say that if you're a single parent here, sure, you're amazing. The fact that you could even come tonight is amazing, because the odds are stacked not in your favor in so many ways. And one of the things, I did a podcast with a friend that Taryn is referring to, that we discussed on this podcast, was the hidden cost of single parenting. There's so much more. There's so much, even though parenting for all of us is tough, there's the margin of another person, you know, that if you need to run out, they're there. And you don't have that margin often if you're a single parent, emotionally, logistically, financially. And then another thing that we shared, that we discussed in this time was just how prevalent single parenting is. In a room like this, where the vast majority are probably co-parenting married people, you can kind of think, oh, it's probably like an 80-20 split, right? But the new census that was done last year is that actually 50% of parents are single parents, particularly women being the major financial breadwinners in that category. And as a community, as a church, we need to be mindful of that, that there is so much support that we need to not just be thinking about ourselves in these contexts, but how can we get stronger and then lend a hand and think about our single friends and how we can really support them. In Angelique's case, how she would enjoy being invited more to dinners and braais and family braais when there are other families with moms and dads there and kids, and not just hanging out with other single people, because her kids need families, and there are families that have done that in her life, but there's always room for more. And wow, how she would appreciate not paying for babysitters, but for perhaps once a month, someone to come alongside her and say, you go out and do something for you. We'd love to have your kids.
How are we going to do the Q&A, Josh? Are we short on time? Okay. Sorry, my wife spoke so long, everyone.
Great, you guys done?
Yeah, we're done.
Okay, cool.
Guys, thank you so much. It is 9 o'clock, and so I do still want to have an opportunity for questions. If you do have pressing questions, we do want to open that opportunity, but we do know your kids are here. Just so you know, they are being well looked after. They're having a good time from what I can hear. But if you do need to take them and you do need to get home, it is 9 o'clock, so please feel free to leave now. But if there are any questions, maybe we can quickly do that. At the same time, feel free to leave if you need. So anyone have any thoughts or questions around the content that's come up tonight? Now is your time to shine. So anyone, just show a hand and I can pass you the mic. Kaz is very excited. Okay.
I just really want to know, did you go to the coffee shop or did you go to Spur?
I'm such a bad parent. I went to the coffee shop. But my kids got me back because it was my birthday 2 days later, and they woke me up with presents. They said, guess what, Dad? We've decided to take you to Spur tonight. So I'm like, ugh. So I was the parent sitting there with the waitresses singing, Superman is getting old, and my kids are playing computers in the kids' room. I'm like, they got their sweet revenge.
All right. Any other questions around any of the content tonight?
What have you guys found is the best way to uniquely discipline children?
I would point you to the dad dude, and then just go to the dad dude on a computer. I don't know if you can see it on a mobile phone, but there's the tabs, and click on discipline. And we share what we've learned about disciplining smaller kids.
I would just say that, and now with a bit of hindsight, we've realized that that kids are so different. And there's certain kids that actually needed such a light touch, and we maybe over, you know, emphasized discipline. And there's others that needed a stronger touch, and maybe we've underemphasized. So you almost do have to read it. My one funny story was Finn, his very strong-willed boy, and I felt like one day we had just been at war the whole day, and he was standing there in the timeout mat, and I went in for what felt like the 10th time. And I thought, I'm going to just do some like alpha male, like some alpha animal instinct things. I hadn't read it, but I thought, I'm just going to make eye contact with this boy, and I'm not going to break it until he breaks it, so he knows. And I just got on his level, and he was sitting there with these big eyes, and I said, you need to understand that I'm the boss, not you. And I just stared at him. And he didn't blink for the longest time. And then his little hands were behind him. He was about 2.5, and then he went, so I think he won.
amazing.
Hi, guys. I just want to know, like, when you talk to your kids about spiritual stuff, do you talk to them directly like it is, or do you talk to them in a childish language?
Definitely, you think about where they are and their ability to think of the world. So as they get older, you can... So I would say once they're 8, you are talking to them almost like you would to a 16-year-old or a 20-year-old. But smaller age, you are definitely speaking in different categories. I mean, even the language, asking Jesus into your heart, every one of our kids has been so confused by that idea of a miniature Jesus in their heart. Sometimes looking in the mirror... and to see if they can see Jesus down their throat. It really stuffs with their head. So you've got to try to see the world from this little perspective and accommodate spiritual truth to that. So you are trying to do some translation work into smaller children.
We have our eldest son is best friends with Jehovah's Witness little boy and his family. And when he was in grade 1, he came home and he said, "Mom, do you know that what Luke believes is if you're really good, one day you're going to live in Jehovahburg?" I think that's somewhere near Johannesburg.
In terms of kids' Bibles, Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones is the best kids' Bible. If you want to get that sense of language, she's just masterful at it. So if you haven't got that book yet... find it. Go buy it. Jesus Storybook Bible, Sally Lloyd-Jones.
Just having a giggle at Jehovahsburg. It's so great. Any other questions or, anyone else? Yeah.
Thanks, guys. That's so great. Hey, Jude. In terms of the Bible, so you said 8 is kind of like, it seems to be like a transition age. So before that, you're using the kids' Bibles, or is it? Do you also use like an adult Bible with younger kids? Because, I'm not really sure where the transition is.
We didn't. I did a lot of thinking about it, and I think by the time they're 8, they're itching for the Bible mom and dad are reading. So I've got some friends who with daughters that were just grew up quicker, and when they were 6, they were already reading their Bible on their own. So there's no hard and fast rule. Maybe there's some 8-year-old kids that aren't ready, but you are trying to just get them from very simple Bibles to more advanced kids' Bibles, like the Action Story Bible or the Gospel Storybook are examples once kids are like 5, 6, 7. There's just a lot more content and smaller writing. But I think by the time they're 8, you're wanting to start getting them to read the real Bible.
Okay. Guys, thank you. Thank you so much for coming out tonight. As you go, there are books. So the way to so this book that Taryn was talking about, it's been printed and bound for you. And so there's one per family. It's just such a great resource for you guys to go to and just learn really around discipling your children. It's about introducing your kids to Christ. So maybe you guys just stand at the back and just one per family as they leave. I think it's going to be best just handed us. So thanks so much for coming out tonight, Taryn and Julie. Thank you guys for coming all the way from Cape Town. Much appreciated. Yeah. You guys have been amazing. We really appreciate it. For the rest of us, I hope you have an amazing weekend. And we'll see a lot of you on Sunday.